Well, it's good to see you. We're glad you decided to join us this week at Mission. If you're brand new, I just want to say a special welcome to you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at the church. And we began a brand new series last week. And I want to catch up on that because it's important to the foundation of what we're going to talk about in this entire series. We started last week a series called In This House. And in this series, we've been talking about things that are foundational for us, the church, things that the New Testament specifically says we're to be about as the church. Jesus and Paul and James and the other writers of the New Testament said some very specific things about what we're supposed to be known for and how we're supposed to operate, how we're supposed to act. And we're in this series not going to talk about all of those things, but we're going to elevate a few of those things that seem to be elevated in the New Testament. Last week, we started with probably the biggest. And Jesus, specifically when he was kicking off the church, in fact, he was about ready to leave. It was one of his last opportunities to teach and to talk to those who were his closest followers. And he gathered them around. We said last week, he gathered them around addressing them for the first time in a different way, addressing them as children, almost as a parent who's going to leave and giving final instructions to his kids. They're getting ready to leave. And he decides to gather them around and said, here's the deal. I'm getting ready to leave. Because here's what he knew. Judas had already betrayed him. And that they were coming from him, and he was going to be about to be arrested, and that he wasn't going to be with them any longer. And after explaining that to them, Peter, as we said last week, had the biggest tension with that. But he began to explain to them, if you forget everything else, if you want to know what's most important, if you want to know the greatest commandment to me, if you want to know that what I want you to be known for, if you want to know how people will know you're my followers, it's through this one thing. Almost as if to say, everything else I've said, if you're gonna forget anything else, of all the things I've said, I want you to remember this one thing, or I want you to look through the lens of all the other things I've taught you, all the other things that are in the law, that are in the prophets. I want you to look through all those laws through this one command. And this one command is to love one another. That's how people will know. That's how people will be drawn to me, by the way you treat one another. And if you love one another, they'll have a clear picture of what I'm all about. So last week we began this series by saying, in this house, we're gonna raise the value of love above everything else. It's not that other things aren't important. Jesus taught a lot of important things. Paul, the New Testament writers, the Old Testament writers, they left things for us that are really, really important to us. I believe it's all the inspired word of God. But Jesus said, if you're gonna raise one thing above everything else, I want you to raise my love, the love that I have for you. Last week we said that John, he went on to expound on this, and he went to define love for us because it's sort of a nebulous idea. What is this love idea? And what are we supposed to do? John went on, he said, love is not that you love one another or that you love God or that you feel something towards your spouse or a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That's not love. Love is that God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. He sent his son to pay the penalty for something you could not pay the penalty for, a debt, to make up a debt you couldn't make up on your own. And it's that sort of sacrificial love that sets the standard for our love. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so must you love one another. John said it this way, is since God loved us, so we ought to love one another. So we finished last week with this question. The question was, what are you compelled to do if love is your greatest value? What are we compelled to do? What are we compelled to do? How are we compelled to respond if our standard is not how somebody treats us? If our standard is not how somebody's behaving? If our standard is not the fact that they're measuring up or they're not measuring up? If our standard is the way Jesus loved us when we didn't deserve his love? If that's the way we're supposed to love one another, what are we compelled to do? If that sort of love is what Jesus said should be our greatest value, which is sort of the foundation for this whole series, because Jesus said it's the foundation for who we're supposed to be as believers. Well, today we're gonna talk about a second one, but I'm gonna ask for a little latitude, because as I was preparing for this message, I thought of something that was fascinating to me that happened a couple of years ago on the internet. Some of you follow trends on the internet, and there was this one thing that went viral. How many of you, really quick, just by show of hands, you're dog lovers? Real high, be proud. You're dog lovers that are proud. Okay, look at that, that's awesome, this is gonna be fun. So you're dog lovers, right? How many of you know about the act of dog shaming? You familiar with this? Raise the hands real quick, dog shaming real high. Okay, only half of you, this is good. I get to inform you about something that goes on the internet. Again, this went viral a few years ago on the web. And if you don't think this is a real thing, Wikipedia says it's a thing, so it's a real thing, right? If Wikipedia acknowledges it, it's a real thing. And this is what Wikipedia says about dog shaming. Dog shaming is an online practice where an image of a dog is uploaded to the internet with a sign that describes some recent negative behavior perpetuated by that animal. And some of you have seen this, and it's a lot of fun. People take pictures of their dogs after they've done something bad, and what they do, apparently, is they take a picture with a sign next to them explaining what they've done, and they upload their mutt shot. You like what I did there? I know that was terrible. They upload it to the web, upload it to the internet to shame them forever, shame them out of doing these sort of things. The only problem is dogs don't surf the internet, so I'm not sure exactly how it works, but it happens, and it's a lot of fun. Don't get lost, by the way, dogshaming.com, that's for later, not for now. I'm gonna show you a couple pictures, because some of you are gonna go to the internet right away on your phone, and you're gonna get lost in this, and we're gonna talk about some really important things in a second. Now, this isn't important, but this is gonna get us there. So here's one of my favorites. Obviously, this dog has been shamed in other ways. You can see it in his eyes. This one says, I took 4 sticks of butter from a grocery bag, ate 2, smeared the 3rd in the couch. Mom's still looking for the 4th. Here's another favorite. Look at that face, by the way. Anybody have a dog like this? Okay. 0 days since I decided to hunt for bacon in the wall. Which, why wouldn't you, right? I mean, bacon's amazing. And apparently he could already taste it. You see the slobber all over the wall. He could taste it before he even got in there. Here's my personal favorite. My personal favorite is this one right here. I pooped in the AC vent. Now the entire house smells. It's awesome. Here's what I think. I think there should have been a picture of the homeowner right next to this with a picture next to them shaming them saying, I deserve this for leaving the cover off the vent. Because they sort of did. I mean, look at that. It's a perfect spot. Anyway, we need to move on. We love this, and it's sort of entertaining, and it's sort of funny. In fact, it's so funny that the trend has kind of caught on, and we do this with our children. I don't know if you do this with your children, but we do this with our children. This is not a parenting series, so don't do as I do if you don't do this. But in our family, it's become reflexive for us. And we catch our kids, especially our youngest. We have 3 kids right now. We have a 4th on the way. But our 3rd one is giving us a run for our money. We have an 8 and almost 7-year-old, and then we have a 19-month-old. And our 19-month-old, nothing works for him. We've tried everything. We tried with our older kids, and he just has a mind of his own. I tell people all the time, it's a beautiful thing one day because I'm gonna have to worry about peer pressure. Nobody's gonna talk him into anything. Hopefully he's on the right path. But this guy has a mind of his own. He does things all the time. And we've gotten reflexive about how we respond. And how we respond when we catch him doing something is we go, oh my goodness. We ask ourselves this question, where's my phone? Because I need a camera right now. It's not, what do we do about this? In fact, I was sitting in my office a couple weeks ago. My wife sent me this picture. I don't know how he got on the counter, but we have tile floors and that was not gonna be good if he fell off. The most amazing thing about the picture, if we're honest, is how did he know that was a phone? Like, we don't ever use a phone. In fact, my wife sent me the picture and I was like, we have a landline at our house? Like, I didn't even know this existed. So he's apparently on the phone talking to somebody. I have no idea he's gonna get down, but my wife's first thought was, take a picture. Some of you know that this usually happens, not when the kids are making noise or they're banging things, or you know, sometimes you think, oh, I need to go check on what they're doing. But in our house, when we hear a bunch of noise, things banging around, we're fine. We're like, oh yeah, no problem. It's when he gets quiet, right? You know this, it's when they get quiet and you're like, oh no, what are they into? Well, this one time, things were really quiet. My wife's calling for our son. His name's Kason. Kason, where are you? And he's not responding. He's not saying anything. She's like, okay, this is really a problem now. And she's looking in different rooms. She finally comes around the corner into the bathroom, and this is what she sees. And he's having a blast. And he's got toilet paper, and there's usually into the toilet paper, but this time we were not around long enough that he just decided, hey, I can't get out to the pool, so I'm getting into the toilet. And, you know, no harm. You know, he jumps in the toilet. My wife's like, she comes in, and she's like, Case, hold on a second. I gotta go get my phone. So she takes off and goes and gets her phone. I was like, you left him? She's like, yeah, what could happen? He's having fun. I went and got my phone. I came back. I took a picture. And she said, and I thought, no big deal, you know, I'll just pull him out. I'll change his clothes or everything. And then she realized it's not a big deal unless you have 2 older kids who sometimes forget to flush the toilet. That really happened. So she got him out and put him in the bathtub full of bleach. Just kidding. Just kidding. We don't bleach our kids. But she had to get him cleaned up. But that's the sort of thing, and we love this. It's sort of funny. It's entertaining. And we love the thrill of the catch. And you know what? We even love this in real life with people. And the reason I know that is because many of us have a hard time when we're walking out of the grocery store. We have a hard time not reading the craziness on the tabloids. It's the reason TMZ is a thing, and it's a show that actually is a hit show. I mean, that's craziness. But it's like, we love to catch people. We love to hear the gospel of people behaving badly. And in the New Testament, Paul actually talks about what we're supposed to do when we catch people behaving badly. But it's not the knee-jerk reaction that most of us have, because sort of in our flesh and our human nature, our knee-jerk reaction is to expose those things, to point a finger at people messing up. And I actually think there's something deep down inside of us, in all of us, that we would never really be willing to admit out loud. But the thing in all of us that loves to point at somebody else, that loves to talk about what somebody else is doing when they're behaving badly, it comes primarily because of our own insecurity and because it makes us feel bad about the things that are going on in our own life that we know are not the things that Jesus wants us to be about in life. And it's easier for us to shine the light on, to point on, to put a focus on somebody else. And this is the same thing that was happening amongst the people in Galatians. In fact, in Galatians, if you have your Bible with you, we're gonna be in Galatians chapter 6. I'd love for you to open it up or pull out your device or whatever you do. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm gonna put the words on the screen, especially if you're brand new. We don't expect you got a Bible with you or could even find Galatians. But I want you to see the words, and I want you to see this scripture because it's really, really important. In fact, Paul addresses this very same thing. What do you do? What do you do when you catch people behaving badly? Because that's going to happen. People mess up. It's human nature. And the ironic thing is Paul waited till the very end of his letter to address this. And I think he spent the whole front of his letter talking about things we should be about, things we shouldn't be about. And I think the Galatians were almost, some of them were going, yeah, but some of us are doing those things and some of us aren't. What do we do when people aren't doing those things? And Paul, just before this, I think strategically, I think by divine inspiration, just before this, Paul wrote about the way we're supposed to live by the Spirit versus living by the flesh. And part of that, he said, look, you can't do this on your own. Your knee-jerk reaction isn't gonna be to obey all these things on your own. You're gonna have to do this living by the Spirit. And he talked about the power of the Spirit to help us live the way, according to God's way. The idea of living by the Spirit is living God's way versus by the flesh, which is sort of our own human nature. And then right on the heels of that, Paul says this, I wanna talk about what happens when people are living according to human nature, and what are you supposed to do specifically if you're living by the Spirit? This is what he says, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, these are those of you who are believers. These are you who are a part of the church. If you're not a part of the church, this isn't for you. But this is what he says to those people who call themselves Christians. You're a part of the church. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, now we got to pause here, because this is an important thing. Sin is a real thing. Living according to God's law and living contrary to the way God instructed us to live is an important thing. And people will get caught messing up, behaving badly, living contrary to God's way. People who are in the church, who are your brothers and sisters, who are a part of your family. And the truth is, in other places, he told us, it's our job. We're supposed to confront these things. We're supposed to talk to people. We're supposed to confront people when they're behaving badly. And he's about to tell us how. But when people are caught in a sin, there's something that we're supposed to do as believers. But the thing is it's not what many of us have seen in church. In fact, This very idea when somebody was caught in a sin, for some of you, was what turned you off to Christianity at some point in your life, or has turned other people off to Christianity, or to turn people off to church. In fact, it wasn't so much that somebody was caught, but how they were caught, right? They were caught, and they were caught for doing something that in the beginning oftentimes started as a one-time personal or moral failure. And it was done in secret, and nobody really knew about it. It was sort of, they messed up, and it was an oops. But that oops turned into a repeated oops, and it turned into a habit that led to an addiction or affair or a whole set of unethical business practices, a double life that now had to be kept in secret because that person had seen what happened to other people when they were exposed in the church by other Christians. And there was no way they were gonna allow that to come to light, but then it happened. Some of their behavior, the consequences of their behavior, was not only affecting them, it began to affect people around them. And it began to spill over and it began to become known by other people. And then it happened. They were caught. Maybe it was you. You were caught. Someone was caught by the church. And when they were caught and the church got involved, it seemed like the church really cared, but they didn't care like the way we hoped they would have cared. They cared. But when the church showed up, they actually made you feel worse, not better. They did more damage than good. And some of you have witnessed this up close. And what happened as they kind of stepped in and got involved is they made you feel so much worse. They made you feel like an outsider. They sort of ostracized you. And in some cases, they may have asked you to leave. In other cases, they just made you want to leave. And you didn't really want to be a part of that family. You didn't really want to be a part of that church. And some of you, you may be coming back for the first time today. You didn't want to be a part of that faith because you associated that faith with that behavior. And while people will be caught, people will mess up, Paul's saying, no, that's not how we're going to address this. That's not how you should address this. In fact, one of my worst church experiences, I was in seminary, and I visited a church. A friend of mine said, hey, this is a different kind of church. You ought to come to this church. And back then, they didn't have churches like this. They had contemporary and then traditional churches. And I went to a contemporary church, and he's like, you know what? You should try something different. And I was like, okay, I'm willing to come check it out. So I went to check it out with him. And of course, last minute, he bailed on me. I don't know what else he had going on. So I showed up by myself that Sunday, and I sat in the back, and it was a small church. It was a church of about 150 people or so, and it was actually deeply moving. It was totally different. There was a lot of liturgy. We read prayers, and we stood, and we sat, and we kneeled, and it was moving. It's not the sort of experience that I would have connected with me every week, but it was different, and the symbolism was beautiful. And as the pastor got done with his sermon, he read the entire sermon, which was really difficult for me, but he read the whole sermon. He never looked up once. He finished the sermon, and as he finished the sermon, he said, hey, before we're done today, we just have one more item of business that we need to take care of before the service is over. He said, and it has to do with church discipline. And I immediately began to sweat. I thought, you know, I have no idea what's about to happen. And he began to talk about somebody that was in the church. And a few minutes into talking about the fact that this person was living in sin, he asked a guy in the second or third row to stand up in front of the church. And he began to talk about how this guy was in an affair and that he had a personal conversation with him, and that if he made it clear, he wanted everybody to know that he had made it clear to this guy. He knew other people knew what was going on, but he made it clear to this guy that if he didn't change, that he would no longer be welcome at their church. And then he read a verse. And he read a verse out of Matthew 18 that justified why he was doing what he was doing. I don't think it was at all what Jesus had in mind when he gave that instruction. But he read the verse. And then he prayed for this guy, which was probably the best part of it, honestly. But I can't imagine this guy received this in a good way. And I remember in horror listening and watching as not so much this guy stood there, but particularly his wife and what looked like one of his kids sat in the pew next to him crying. And he finished this prayer, and he got a smile on his face. And he said, well, thanks for being here with us this week. We'll see you next week. And I thought, not me. I won't be here next week. I don't know if everybody else is coming back, but if this is the sort of thing that happens in this family, I don't want to be a part of that. And it's not that what was happening was okay. It was what happened when somebody was caught. And for some of you, you've seen it happen. For others of you, the only reason you weren't caught is because you saw what happened to other people, and you actually sort of, as you look back, you wished somebody had been involved. Somebody had almost caught you because you wished they had caught you when the consequences were manageable, but it grew and it grew. And what started as a mess up just became a big mess. And you wish somebody or you wish somebody else had got involved in your life or in somebody else's life before that, but there was no way, based on what you'd seen, what you'd witnessed, what they had heard about, they were gonna let that happen. And Paul gives us this reminder. He said, hey, when somebody's caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit, now your knee-jerk reaction is gonna be to do one thing, but you who live by the Spirit, who when your lives are governed by the Spirit, if you're walking the Spirit, there's a specific way that you're gonna respond. And based on some of our experience, we would have thought he would have said that you're supposed to expose that person publicly, or you're supposed to rebuke that person quickly, or you're supposed to condemn that person harshly, that was what we're supposed to do because that's what you witnessed as you watch people be exposed, rebuked, or condemned. But Paul changes the framework. He changes our perspective and he says, listen, contrary to what's in your human nature, your knee-jerk reaction to catch and expose people who are behaving badly. Here's what I want you to do. When somebody's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, you should restore that person gently. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be, those of you who live by the Spirit, those of you who call yourselves Christians, you're supposed to be about the restoration business. And this is so powerful. There's a tremendous difference. There's a powerful and profound difference between restoration and condemnation. A few years ago, my wife and I were looking at houses. We were, when we lived in Georgia before we moved here, we were thinking about moving outside of town, moving out in the country a little bit. We wanted to have some space. We wanted to have some land. And so we were looking at some different pieces of property and some different homes. We were trying to think about, what we're going to build, or are we going to buy some pre-existing home? And so we went out and we were looking at some different homes. We drove, somebody told us about a piece of property. They said, now there's a home, it's not in good shape, but there's a home in this piece of property, and the property is just beautiful, and you need to go check it out. And so they sent us, and we drove out, and we drove onto the piece of property, and we saw a house that looked like this. And we were driving up, the driveway was kind of meanders up to the side of the house, and we pull into the side of the house, and we pull up to a house. This isn't the house, but it looked like this. And my wife immediately says, she says, I think this has potential. To which I said, which part? I mean, like, I'm looking at this house, I'm like, babe, no. We came out here. This is a beautiful piece of property. But if we bought this piece of property, the first thing we would do is bulldoze that house and we'd start over, which is precisely the mentality that many of us have seen in church when it comes to people. That when somebody's run down, they're beaten down, they've been hurt by the storms and weathered by life, and their life's sort of a mess. We're tempted to do what people do when they see something like this. We're tempted to slap a sticker on them that says condemned, broken, damaged, worthless. And what we've seen happen is people's lives be bulldozed because people gave up on them. Paul said, that's not what you're supposed to do. Those of you who are Christians, those of you who are the church people, when people are caught in a sin, you're supposed to be about the restoration business, and I want you to restore them gently. When you see something like this, I want you to go about the business of doing this. That's what I want you to be about. I want you to go about restoring those people. There's a profound difference between restoring and condemning. Go back really quick. This picture right here, when you see this is easy if you're thinking about condemning. It's simple. Hey, you don't need any architects. It takes no work. It takes no planning. It takes no effort. You call one person with a bulldozer and you come in and you level it. It's simple, but it's destructive. It communicates something. It communicates a lack of value. It communicates you're worthless. It communicates we're giving up on this. But restoring, it communicates something totally different. You see, when you go about the business of restoration, it's difficult. It's complex. I mean, this is not easy. Sometimes it takes lots of resources, time and effort and energy and even finances to lead somebody back because they don't even want to be restored. But instead of being destructive, it's constructive. Instead of giving up on somebody and communicating they're worthless, it's communicating that they have tremendous value and worth, and it takes dedication for us to continue to be about the business of restoration. Let me ask you a question, come on. Which one's better, condemnation or restoration? Let me ask you a better question. Let me ask you a more difficult question, maybe a more personal question. When you think of the church, when you think of Christians, if you're near to ask your neighbors, the people you work with, people in our community, what do you think of? What do they think of? When they think of the church, when they think of Christians, do you think they think condemnation or restoration? This is important. When people think of you, when they think of your family, when they think of our family, when they think of us, mission, come on, what do people think? Condemnation or restoration? Who do you want to be? What type of family do you want to create? What do you want to be known for? Condemnation or restoration? See, this is huge. And there's a profound difference. In fact, this is a game changer. And while we can't change everybody's experience with every Christian they've ever met or every church they've ever met, what we can do is we can communicate what's a priority to us. We get to determine what our reputation is gonna be in our family, in this house. And being about restoration reflexively is not only just living by the Spirit, which Paul said, that's what you'll do reflexively if you're living by the Spirit. But it's a game changer for people who aren't even here. It's a game changer for people in our community here, but for people outside of here. And it's not just a game changer, it's a word changer. Let's go back to our verse for a second. He says, brothers and sisters, remember, if someone is caught in a sin, now this word caught can be taken two different ways. This word caught can have a positive or a negative connotation based on its context. It's like the word bill, right? Which is awesome if you've got a dead president on it. It's not so great if you're me and you just got your first Arizona power bill, okay? None of you told me I shouldn't just set my thermostat at 74 and just leave it there, okay? Nobody helped me with that one. And we got our first power bill and I was caught in a sin, okay? And it wasn't fun. But the word caught is the same way as the word bill. You see, you can be caught in a net. You can be ensnared, you can be tangled, you can be trapped, you can be caught in a net, like a fish, like an animal. You can be caught and captured in a net, or you can be caught by a net, like a trapeze artist who makes a mistake or who messes up, maybe messes up badly, and they fall to safety being caught in a net. See, I think this is what Paul had in mind, that we wouldn't catch, but that we would catch people who stumble and fall, that we would catch people when they're fallen. Let me ask you this question. What if the church, what if this church, what if our community was the safest place for people to land when they stumble and fall? What if we were known? What if Christians, what if the church was known for being the safest place for people who were messing up their lives, who were messing up badly, who had messed up their marriages, who had messed up their businesses, who had messed up their own personal lives, who would feel like, who were in situations where they felt like they were beyond repair, they were run down, they were beaten down. What if they thought, if I go to those people at Mission, they're the safest group of people on the planet to talk about what I'm going through. What if we became known as the safest place, not the most dangerous place to fall when we make mistakes, when we get caught up in sin, in difficulty, behaving badly in life? What if, here's another angle, what if we were to catch people the way we wanted to be caught when we stumble and fall? I mean, this is the golden rule that Jesus talked about. Some of you didn't know Jesus even said that. Somebody told you you ought to treat others the way you want to be treated, that you're to do unto others as you want to have done unto you. That's actually in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus was the one who said that. And I think this is the same thing. I think applied, that was all about judging people in the context of judging people. And I think it relates. And I think the question is, how do we want to be caught? What if we were to catch people the way we wanted to be caught? Not like this, not like this. Not to expose, not to shine a light on, not to shame. But what if we were to catch people? See, this is what I think Paul had in mind. Here's why. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this: carry each other's burdens. When somebody's caught in a sin, you should restore that person gently, and you are to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You can't catch and carry this way. You can't catch and carry when you're pointing a finger at somebody. But if you catch somebody when they stumble and fall, you can carry them in the midst of something that's weighing them down, that's burdening them. And it's just a better way. Isn't this the sort of family and community we all want to be a part of? The people that will carry us when we're down, carry us we behave badly, we mess up, we make mistakes in life. We all want to be caught and carried in that way. So let me ask you a question. I want us to think about how we want to be caught, because we can control that. I think you ought to think about, how do you want to be caught? What does it mean to be caught in this place? What does it feel like to be caught in this family, a part of this community? Because Paul said, in this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ, which we looked at last week. And Jesus said that the law that's most important amongst all other laws is that you would love one another. That's the foundation. And when we catch people in their sin, and we carry people who are burdened, we do exactly what Jesus instructed us to do, what Jesus elevated above everything else. We catch and we carry. But how we catch and carry will not be determined by a sermon, not even just by the staff. See, how we catch and carry will be determined by how every single one of us responds when somebody is caught messing up in life, when they get caught in sin. We're not talking about changing what the Bible says. Paul started with all that stuff. He was really clear about a bunch of stuff we should do and shouldn't do. We're not gonna change any of that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just being all about grace and not being about truth. What we're talking about is when people are caught in a sin, what do we do? What if we were the place that caught people? See, here's what's at stake. Every future opportunity to catch and carry people who stumble and fall in life. You see, what's at stake is people who are willing to talk about the things when they trip up and they begin to stumble before they've fallen and made a total mess of their life. They're willing to talk about it out loud because this is a safe place to talk about anything. What if the church was the safest place in our community to talk about anything that you're wrestling with, that you're going through in life? I mean, isn't that the sort of community that would attract a whole bunch of people who are worried that they would come in to this place? Maybe you walked in today wondering if the roof would cave in or if we'd be struck by lightning because you walked in the room. I mean, what if your perception was different and you thought, this is the place to go when you've messed up, when you've tried everything else in life? What if we were to decide that in this house, we will catch the fallen and we'll carry the burdened? What if that was what we chose to reflexively do, living by the Spirit? How does that happen? It happens because some of us decide we're gonna become better catchers and better carriers. Some of us need to be better at that. Some of us, it's too easy for us to point at somebody else. It's too easy for us to highlight somebody else's sin, for us to put the spotlight on somebody else because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And we need to be better about showing up and saying, how can I help? I wanna help. I'm not gonna compromise what the truth says. I'm not gonna compromise what the scripture says, but I've come to catch and carry you as you're stumbling and falling, and it's gonna be complicated and it's gonna be difficult. But I'm committed to you. I'm dedicated to seeing you restored to health, being restored to the path of life and following Jesus. Some of us need to work on our catching skills, our carrying skills. Others of us need to learn to trust other people in our communities, to trust them to catch us and to carry us when we're beginning to stumble, not to wait until it goes public and everybody knows and we're already caught, but to be willing to expose those things ourselves, knowing that there's a group of people around us, people in our small group. Some of you, you're not a part of a small group, and it's your biggest nightmare because you're worried that people are gonna begin to know what goes on in your life, and it's easier for you to sit in a row than it is to come and sit in a circle and share what's going on in your life. But what if in that circle, you knew that when you showed up and talked about the things that were going on in your life, the things that you were caught in, the things that you were struggling with, the things where you've messed up, what if you knew that was gonna be the safest group of people on the planet and they were committed to you, to restore you, to build you up, to catch and carry you when you are fallen? This is a big deal. We gotta get this right. We need to think restoration, not condemnation. Jesus said, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has overcome the law of sin and death. And if Jesus no longer confronts those of us who are in him, who are in the church, who are we to condemn one another? So what if we were to be about restoration and not condemnation? I can only imagine that people would look into our family and look into our house. People who are struggling, who are looking for answers, you need to know there's people all of our community looking for hope, looking for health, looking for the right path to what is ultimately on the inside of them that's wrestling and struggling, that they know is messed up, and they're looking for some help. May it be true of this place that people, when they think of the people of mission, they think, oh, I gotta go there. They're the safest group of people, and they will restore me. They will point me in the right direction, yes, but they will help restore me and carry me in the midst of the mess I've made in life. In just a minute, we're gonna close our service with a song. And I want you to resist wanting to head out. I know some of you want to beat the traffic, but don't do that. I want you to listen to the words of this song. I hope this song is something we can grab onto. It's a beautiful song about what I hope happens amongst our church, the way we'll treat each other, the way we'll be viewed by people that are in the community that are outside the church, that they'll find hope. They'll look to a place where there's life and there's hope in Jesus, and that would be what we're known for in this house. Let me pray for you before we close. God, thank you that you didn't give up on us. In the midst of our mess, in the midst of the mess of the world, you didn't look down and just decide you were gonna be done and just wipe out the whole earth again. You saw compassion, you felt compassion, and you created a model for us that in our trespasses, in our sin, in our mess that we had created, you didn't give us what we deserved. You gave us what we needed. What we needed was a savior. We needed a rescuer, a restorer, not a condemner. Because of that, you condemned your own son for us, on our behalf, so that we could be restored through his sacrifice. God, I pray today for somebody who's in this place, who's messing up and they know it, that they'd find safety here to be restored. I pray for people in our community that as they bump into each one of us, what they get from us, that we're a group of people that loves to get involved in the messes, that we'd be known as people that walk towards the difficult circumstances of life to help people be restored. It's difficult, it's complex. But I pray that that's what would be true of this place, in this house. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.